Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we know you inhabit the praises of your people, and we know that when you put a new song in our mouths, a new song of praise to you, it is your good pleasure to do this in such a way that many see it and learn to fear you and come to trust in you. We know, Father, that we live in a dark generation, a generation that is in desperate need of learning this fear and coming to this trust. Take our worship service this morning and use it in this way, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Drifting away from soundness in the faith is always the result of a peace treaty of some sort. The Bible teaches us that in this world, we must always deal with sin outside us in the world and sin within us. In that familiar triad that we call the world, the flesh, and the devil, the first and the third are external to us. The flesh is closer to home. We are tempted to drift in response to suggestions from the world and the devil when we have made some sort of peace treaty, some kind of accommodation with the remnants of sin that we find within us. Our fundamental orientation toward impulses, temptations, urges, or suggestions from within must be adversarial. If it is not adversarial, if you've let a particular sin sign a 3-year lease in your heart, then that accommodation within will betray you, and you will find yourself drifting in response to external pressure from the world and the devil. No true Christian has to deal with reigning sin within him. To be a slave to sin, to be in simple bondage to sin, is the same thing as being unconverted. And besides, absolute despots cannot be dealt with or managed. They must be deposed and executed. This is why the Bible teaches us that the old man has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. This is true of every Christian. It is what our baptism means. At the same time, believers, real believers, truly converted people, still have to deal with remaining sin. It is not reigning, but it is still there, and it is a nuisance. Peter tells certain beloved Christians to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage an internal war against them. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." The Colossian saints are told to mortify, to put to death, their members which are on the earth. Clearly, this is remaining sin that they have to deal with. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. In short, if you don't want to be overthrown by enemies without, make sure that you have not settled on terms with the traitors within. You have elements within that will betray you, and so must be you must be resolved to be their constant and unrelenting adversary. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, obviously. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Father in heaven, if we were to sum up the heart of our disobedience toward you, if we were to look for the center of our iniquity, it would be found in the fact that this is an evil generation that has refused to tremble at your word. We confess that our leaders are arrogant and insolent, and that we richly deserve to have such leaders representing our nation to you. We confess it, God, and we are ashamed of it. Hear our confession on behalf of a stiff-necked generation. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity or in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that within the church we have not understood the fact that every creature answers to you, and that whether all believe or not, all are required to believe. We confess, Father, that we have treated unbelief as an acceptable excuse for not coming instead of what it is, the sin of not coming. Forgive us, we pray, and give us boldness, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. The only barrier between God and man is the sin of man. The only thing that can deal with the sin of man is the blood of the Son of Man. Because you have confessed your sins, doing so through the bleeding sacrifice of Christ, you are able to discover the truth. The one who finds God finds life. The one who finds life obtains favor from the Lord. You have that favor now. It gives me great joy to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is from the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. These are the words of God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Father of every nation, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus. Help us to see that you are truly God over all, and help us to see and understand the various ways in which we seek to truncate this or limit it in some way. Help us to understand the nature of your sovereignty. We pray to you now in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing to consider the Bible a book at a time, and we come to the prophet Nahum. We know virtually nothing about Nahum, other than that this prophet was a magnificent poet, judging from the book, the one book that we have from him. We have his name, this short masterpiece from him, and the fact that he was probably from Judah, from a town called Elkosh. Reminds me of Mark Twain's joke about the Iliad and the Odyssey. He said, we now know that the Iliad and the Odyssey were not written by Homer, but rather by another Greek poet who was blind, who had the same name. This is all we have. This is what we know. But we can piece a few things together. He prophesied after the fall of Thebes, which is referred to in chapter 3, verse 8, and there are several Thebes. This is the Thebes in Egypt. So after the fall of Thebes, which happened in 664, 663, thereabouts, and he prophesied prior to the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. So before Nineveh fell and after Thebes fell. This book is a series of fierce taunts and denunciations of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city, the great city of the Assyrian Empire. These denunciations alternate with various reassurances and promises for Judah. Just a handful, just a couple, but he sometimes breaks voice and turns and delivers reassurance to Judah. After the attribution in the first verse of the book, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, after that attribution, the book begins with a triumphant hymn to God the warrior. God is a warrior, which we see in 1, verse 2 through verse 8, which serves as the introduction to the first great oracle, which is 1, 9 through 2, 2. This whole thing is an acrostic poem. The book of Nahum is poetry, and the first section of it is an acrostic poem. Nahum then gives us a vision of Nineveh's ruin, which is chapter 2, verse 3, down through verse 10, followed up by a taunt, 2:11 through 13. Then come a series of oracles and taunts about Nineveh's inevitable collapse, chapter 3, 1 through 17, and then the book concludes with a satirical dirge over the fallen empire of Assyria, verses 18 and 19. So let's consider a little background. The modern city of Mosul in Iraq is the location of the ancient city of Nineveh. So when you see references to Mosul, we're talking about the location of Nineveh. The modern Kurds, who live there are loosely, this is loosely speaking, but they're loosely descended from the Medes. The Medes were the ones who took out the Assyrian Empire. So when Nineveh fell, it was the Medes who did it. One of the images that Nahum uses to taunt the Assyrians is the figure of a lion, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Assyria is a lion without a lair, a lion that is unable to capture any prey, a great lion, but unable to sustain itself. This was a symbol that the Assyrians used of themselves. They were a lion. Isaiah had used the same image a century earlier in order to inspire fear among the Israelites, which you can see in Isaiah 5, 26 through 30. And for more background on the whole setup, you might want to read 2 Kings 17 through 23 and 2 Chronicles 33 and 34. So let's consider first the consolation for Judah. And I want to consider that after that the courage of Nahum. And then after that, I want to consider the sort of the location of the book and the impact of the book and the meaning of the book as a whole. I believe that that meaning is extraordinarily relevant for us today. The first chapter alternates between condemning Assyria and consoling Judah. Condemning Assyria and consoling Judah. Bad news for Nineveh is good news for Judah, 1, 12, and 13. Although God had once afflicted Judah, he will now do so no more. Then a promise is given to Judah a few verses later in 1:15. Good news comes from the mountain with the feet of one who brings good news. The wicked will be completely destroyed. The remainder of the book is good news for Judah that comes in the form of desolation for Nineveh. In other words, there are a few comments that the prophet makes directly to Judah. This is consolation for you. This is reassurance for you. This is directly good news for you. But the rest of the book is good news for Judah indirectly. It's good news for Judah because it's bad news for Nineveh. So, Jonah had prophesied against Nineveh, famously, a century earlier, and Nineveh at that time had repented. You remember when we considered the book of Jonah, from the king on down, the whole city had repented. Now it's a century later. They have cycled downward back into their sin again. And Nahum brings a hostile prophecy, far more barbed and detailed than Jonah's simple message had been. Jonah's simple message, as far as we can gather from the message, is 40 days and Nineveh is going down. 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. So Jonah's prophecy is basically a bottom line prophecy. This is the way it's going to be. You're going to be taken out. Nahum taunts them about it. He attacks them for it. He details their cruelties. He talks about the problems they had. So Nahum is far more barbed, far more direct, far more detailed. But the first thing to note is that Nahum brings this word when Assyria is at the height of its power. Assyria is at the height of its power. It doesn't look like they're going down at all. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Nahum 1, verse 12, the first part of it. Though they be quiet, though they're prosperous, though everything's going their way, although they are the hegemonic power in that region, Nahum prophesies against them at the height of their power. During the entire time when Nahum could have been conducting his ministry, Judah was a vassal state of Assyria. So during this whole time, Judah is having to pay tribute to Assyria. This would have been sometime during the reign of Manasseh, who was a very, very bad king, and or Josiah. Nahum's message would have been incendiary, but there's no sign that Nahum trimmed his prophecies to be more soothing to the easily offended. In other words, he was not punching down. Nahum was an unarmed prophet, and he was likely from Judah. Judah's a vassal state. Their overlords, their rulers, the Assyrian Empire, is at the height of its power. And then you locate Nahum's words in that context, and you see that Nahum is a man of courage. Nahum is a prophet with backbone, but I repeat myself, prophets had to have backbone. You can't, prophets didn't have divisions. They didn't have battalions. They would come in out of the wilderness, walk into the king's court, and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would deliver the message. You can't do that sort of thing if you're a shrinking violet. Nahum prophesies against Syria, and he does so when Judah, many of the people in Judah, would be secretly cheering him on as regards the sentiments toward Assyria, because they hated Assyria, but they also knew that if Assyria got mad and came after Nahum, they'd be coming after them. What is the context of this book? How does this book inform how we are to be behaving in our day, in our time? There's a very common notion among evangelical Christians that the law of the Old Testament was for the Jews. All right, so how many times have you heard somebody say, "Oh, when you quote a verse, you're going to do something with your finances because of Proverbs," or you quote something from the Old Testament, or homosexuality is an abomination because Leviticus, and people say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament," dismissively. That's the Old Testament. God erased the board and started over when we came to the New Testament. No. There's a simple diagnostic set of questions that you can ask to help people understand the Bible rightly. Does the Old Testament apply unless the New Testament says that it doesn't? Or does the Old Testament only apply if the New Testament says that it does? All right, so does the Old Testament expire? And then if the New Testament repeats something from the Old Testament, well, then that's reactivated. Or is the Old Testament the authoritative Word of God unless the New Testament gives us authoritative direction on adjusting something? So, for example, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats. We don't sacrifice heifers. All the sacrificial apparatus in the Old Testament is no longer performed by Christians. Why? Because the New Testament says, stop that. The New Testament says that Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to telling us that the sacrificial apparatus that was given to the Jews has now been replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. So what we're saying, the reason we don't sacrifice animals is because the New Testament tells us not to. But unless the New Testament sets something aside like that, unless the New Testament says, okay, all done with that, unless the New Testament says that's fulfilled in Christ, unless the New Testament sets something aside, the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as it ever was. The Old Testament is not the Word of God emeritus. The Old Testament is not the Word of God put out to pasture. The Old Testament is not the Word of God that we gave a gold watch to and said, okay, now go fishing or something. The Old Testament is the Word of God, and it's authoritative. It's authoritative over our lives directly. But we have to understand Scripture in the light of Scripture. So when you're talking to someone about same-sex mirage, and they say, oh, well, the Old Testament condemns homosexuality, but the Old Testament also condemns clam chowder, condemns bacon. So what are you going to do about that? You should say, let's have a Bible study. Let's talk about why the prohibition of homosexuality stands, and let's talk about why believers can have clam chowder and bacon and glory to God. All right, so this common notion that the Old Testament is simply for the Jews is something that is crippling us. Not only is this the case, but many people think that the Old Testament, not only do many people think that the Old Testament is inapplicable to us, they also believe that it did not apply to the Gentile nations of the Old Testament. They think that the Bible was that the Old Testament scriptures were just given to the Jews, and the Hittites didn't have the Word of God. All they had was natural revelation. They didn't have the Word of God. The Assyrians didn't have the Word of God. All these Gentile nations did not have the Word of God. But this is simply false. One great problem for this view is that the prophets of God frequently speak to the Gentile nations in terms of fierce ethical rebuke. The prophets of God in Israel or in Judah will speak to the Gentile nations, and they will speak to them in terms of denouncing what these people are doing. The book of Nahum is one example. The prophet Amos does the same thing. And, of course, it happened with Jonah. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and the Ninevites repent. So what standard applies to a Gentile nation like Assyria? Now, the answer is straightforward, And we have to get this right. One of the reasons we are so crippled in our efforts to provide a good testimony, a good and godly testimony to the unbelievers around us, is we've gotten this particular thing wrong. Nahum got it right, and we need to get it right. So this is a straightforward answer, at least for those who refuse to divide the cosmos up into different jurisdictions, some for God and some for the devil. All right. So God has that part, the devil has this part. God has heaven, the devil has earth. No, Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the king of everything. Jesus is the king of every square inch. If it exists, God rules. If it is created, God is in authority over it. So, in 1 Kings chapter 20, there's a prophet who comes to the king of Israel and says, because the Arameans have said, well, we got spanked in battle. We went into battle with the Israelites and we got spanked. But that was because their God is the God of the hills. Our God is the God of the plains. God says, because they said that, we're gonna do something to them again. We're going to take it to them again. And because you can't talk that way. You can't divvy up the created order and give some part to God and the rest to any other entity, whether it's the devil, whether it's the world system, whether it's the state, whether it's your own personal peace and prosperity. It all belongs to God. So, just as the heart of man, the sinful heart of man, veers toward idolatry, there's something in us that wants to pray to pictures. There's something in us that wants something palpable, tangible. There is a tendency to veer toward idolatry. In the same way, there is a human tendency to divide the cosmos up and to say, God can have that part and we get this part. God can have that part. My other God over here can have this part. God can have that part. The devil has this part. And this is utterly unbiblical. Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, and this means that everything in principle belongs to him. God is Lord by virtue of creation, and God is Lord again by virtue of the power of the blood of Christ. When the day of judgment arrives, no one will be able to draw an arbitrary line and argue that the sin wasn't really a sin because he was standing on this side of that line. There is no such line. God is the judge over all. He is the Lord over all. He is the creator of all. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is uniting everything in heaven and on earth by his blood. Everything coheres. Everything is unified in Christ. It's unified in God the Creator, and it's unified in Christ the Redeemer. So Nahum comes to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians might say, but that's not our God. That's not our Bible. That's not our belief. That's not our religion. Nahum, we don't belong to that denomination. Nahum would say, so? It doesn't matter whether you belong to this denomination or not. What matters is whether you live in the world God made. What matters is whether you're under his authority. What matters is whether his word comes to you authoritatively. So when you look at Assyria, when you look at Nineveh, you look at these unbelievers, these people are outside God's covenant people. They're over there, right? Nahum comes to them, and look what he says to them. Listen to these following words and reflect on the solemn fact that God is just. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. Is Nahum speaking as though God is the God of Nineveh? Is Nahum speaking as though God is the judge of Nineveh? Yes, God is declaring, I'm going to take you out, I'm going to cover your face with your skirts, I'm going to show the nations your nakedness. Why? Because you're a bloody city, you're full of lies, you're full of robberies, you are cruel, you have the, the multitude of the whoredoms of a well-favored harlot, and so on. So God says, basically, you are living in a particular way, and the way you are living conflicts with my character. All right, that's what the law of God is here. It's a written, inscripturated revelation of God's character. And we see God's character, and so he gave us his word. His character is embedded in his word. He created the world. His character is embedded in the world. He created us. His image, we still bear his image. So when we look at something that people are doing that is unnatural or cruel or without natural affection, as Paul says, and we look at that and we wince, that's because we have a conscience. We have a conscience because we're created in the image of God. God is Lord. God is God. God is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. Now, why is this important? It's important because we have learned an interesting little workaround, and it's a disobedient workaround. This disobedient workaround thinks of religious commitments in terms of subsets. Right? We say, here's everything that is, and then my faith is a subset of that. My faith is a subset. Our faith is a subset of that. Our denomination is a subset of that. Our Christianity is a subset of that. No, no. There are no subsets when it comes to the authority of God. God is King. God is Lord. God is God. God created everything. He is the absolute master of every atom that has existence. Everything that has existence, he owns. He possesses. Now, because sin has entered the world, there are people who acknowledge that and there are people who don't acknowledge that. But our acknowledgement of it doesn't make it so. When we acknowledge that God is God and we retreat into our little enclave, he is not the God of heaven and earth in our little enclave. All right, so this natural tendency that we have is that we want a faith that we can get our minds around. We want to be able to get our hearts around it. So pious Christians want to get their hearts around it. Doctrinal Christians want to get their minds around it. But what we need to do is get Christ around us. We need to get God's word around us. We belong to him. He does not belong to us in the same way. He belongs to us. He is our God in the sense that we worship him as opposed to other gods. But beware of personal possessive pronouns. God is not your God in the way that your shoes are your shoes or the way that your car is your car. God is your God, not because he belongs to you, but because you belong to him. It's not, and this world, God is the God of this world, not because this world owns God, but because God owns this world. So what we do is we want, and this is the thing that people will say, someone in your family might say something like, well, I'm glad you found Jesus. I'm glad you came to faith. I'm glad that you belong to a faith community. It's so reassuring to belong to a faith community. I'm glad that that works for you. As though your faith were some sort of medication that you were taking that might work with your physiology but wouldn't work for other people's. But God is God of all people. God is God of the obedient. He is the God of the disobedient. He is the God of believers. He's the God of unbelievers. He's the God of believing nations. He's the God of unbelieving nations. Jesus Christ owns everything. There is no place where we can retreat and say that his authority is not extant here. God is God of all. He is he's the source of all law. He's the end of all justice. He is the only possible source of salvation, which he had shown earlier, even in Nineveh. So a century before, when the Ninevites repented, they were forgiven and accepted by God. God's jurisdictions are unified. God's authority is unified. God's law and God's gospel are unified. God's voice in Scripture and God's character as revealed in nature are unified. When God testifies, he never contradicts himself. His grace and his justice do not contradict. His mountain ranges and his prophetic poets do not contradict. They're speaking of the same thing. They reveal the same God. They're all talking about the same thing. Only a fool or a pagan would say that God's authority can be in any way divided. Why would we ever go along with the idea or the lie that God, our God, is the God of the hills, and their gods are the gods of the plains. Jesus says memorably that the Christian church is a city on a hill. That phrase was then repeated by Winthrop in one of the early American settlements. We want to be a city on a hill. But he was simply applying what the Lord was talking about. That language has then been misappropriated in support of sort of the American project, the secular American project, as though that were the city on the hill. No. If you have a city on a hill without Jesus, without King Jesus, without the authority of Jesus, then it's going to turn into one of the cities of the plain. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what has happened, because we exalted ourselves as though we could be exalted apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we said, this secular experiment is a city on a hill. What has happened is we've joined the cities of the plain, the cities of the plain being the description of the cities surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. The five cities of the plain fell under the judgment of God. And they fell under the judgment of God because the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, was and is the king of Sodom. Who's the king of Gomorrah? Jesus. Who is the king of the cities of the plain? Jesus. Who is the king of Nineveh? Jesus. Who is the king of these United States? Jesus. All right, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go tell them. Tell them what I've done. Tell them that I am in charge. Tell them that, what is the fundamental Christian confession? The fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not Lord behind my eyeballs and between my ears. Jesus is not Lord within my head. He is Lord of the cosmos. He is the Lord of everything that he made. And because of that, he can be Lord in my heart. He can be Lord in my head. He must be Lord in my head and in my heart. I must submit to him. But when I submit to him, I am not doing anything for him. One of the things I said to the kids in music camp this last week was, we have to understand that we are not conducting a spiritual presidential campaign. We are not trying to get anybody to elect Jesus. We're not trying to get anybody to vote for Jesus. Jesus is enthroned now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father now. He has been given universal dominion already. After the collapse, after the Second World War ended, I remember this was probably in the 70s or 80s sometime, somewhere in the Philippines, decades after the Second World War ended, a Japanese soldier came down and surrendered. So the war had been over for many, many years, but he was up in the woods carrying on the good fight. Somebody needed to tell him that you lost. Somebody needs to get the word out to the villages that the capital city has fallen. That's what the Great Commission is. The capital city has fallen. Jesus is conquered. He was dead, buried, rose again, ascended into the heavens, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has been given universal dominion. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus has universal authority. Evangelism is the task of us telling everybody out in the hinterlands, telling everybody out in the villages that you lost. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the conqueror. He's not going to be the conqueror. He's not going to be president one day when we get enough people to vote for him. He is the king. He's not the president. He is the king, and he is the king now. Now, the only thing we can do is either believe it or not believe it. We can either kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, or we can refuse to kiss the Son. We can refuse to go along. And that subset of unbelief is a subset that spirals in on itself and is banished at the last to the outer darkness. The subset of belief is a confession of what's true outside our subset. All right? And this is what is so critical. There is a phrase one writer has used, and it is a wonderful phrase to describe the thing that is made so much of the Christian faith impotent, and that is, the phrase is, retreat to commitment. Retreat to commitment. The world is falling apart. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's falling apart. So let's retreat into our faith community and let's affirm certain things that we all affirm together. We in our club affirm these things, and the truth of these things we affirm go out to the walls and up to the ceiling. All right? And I'm glad I found people who share the same views that I hold out to my eyeballs and out to my ears. I've got these things inside me, and I found somebody else who's got these things inside him, and so we find each other, and so we find our little spiritual ham radio club that we, you know, our spiritual quilting bee, people who have a common interest in certain things, and we think that the authority of these things we affirm extend out to the edges of our club. But that is to make the Christian faith a mystery cult, a mystery religion. It is not the public faith. It is not the conquering faith. It is not the faith of the New Testament. So what Nahum does, and this ties in, for example, with my message last Sunday to the five Supreme Court justices. A very natural question might arise. Why are you speaking to them? They didn't join your church. Now, do you see how all these things I've been saying, how that can be embedded in this question? Why are you speaking to them? I'm speaking to them not because they joined our church, but because they're living in the world God made. All right? And I'm a minister of that God. I'm a herald or a preacher of that God who speaks the word to everyone who listens. When Jesus says, and to a bunch who won't listen, in Mark, Jesus says to go out, and he says, preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't say, preach the gospel to the fan club that has already accepted it. That's not what our job is. That's not what our task is. The church is to be a city on a hill. The church is to let our light so shine before men. We are to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus to absolutely everyone, because Jesus Christ is as much in charge of Sodom as he is of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is as much in authority over San Francisco as he is over Des Moines. Jesus Christ is king everywhere. And what we need to do is, Christians, frankly, need to grow a theological spine, and we need to understand that we are making truth claims that extend far past the people who would affirm those truth claims. In other words, be done with, this is true for me. Yes, it's true. It's true, and it includes me, but it only includes me for a reason. If these things are true for me in the sense that I cooked them up, or they're true for us in the sense that we cooked them up, then they're not true at all. They're only true if they would be true had we never been born, had we never come into existence. If there were no Idaho, these things would be true. If there were no Pacific Northwest, God is still God. Jesus is still Lord. All of these things are true independent of us. And this is what gives the church traction. Objective truth outside ourselves. Real truth outside ourselves that can be known because God's not a liar. I can encounter God's word in his, I can encounter God's will in his word. I can encounter God's will in the way he made the world. And I can take my stand there. If you detach yourself from the word, if you detach yourself from natural revelation, it doesn't matter how high-powered your engine is. It doesn't matter the RPM of the engine. You're just going to be spinning. The more you gun it, the more you're spinning your wheels. No traction. The church today speaks, and there is no traction because we are not connected to objective reality. Objective reality is what God did. Objective reality is not what we think. Do you get that? It's not what we think. It's not what we believe. We believe it because he did it. We don't make it so because we believe it. We are the moon. He is the sun. He shines. We reflect. We are called to be those who repeat. We are to repeat what God says. We are to echo what God says. One of the most delightful things about worshiping here is when we all say amen, and then 2 seconds later, one of our two-year-olds goes, amen. All right. Just think of us doing that. And God and all the celestial angels declare the absolute, unchanging, everlasting word, and then Christians down here are learning like a pack of two-year-olds to say, amen. Sort of, what? Where are we? All right? But we're growing up. God's growing us up into maturity in Christ. We need to learn to respond in a full-throated affirmation of what God has done. God is King. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar isn't. Jesus is Lord, and all the competitors, all those who would aspire to rule instead of God, these people are set aside, or set aside and destroyed, as Nineveh was, or they are put in their proper place, put in their proper position. This is the message of Nahum for us today. Courage, saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break with mercy on your head. So these clouds, that we're living in a dark time. Take courage. Why can you take courage? Because the clouds are from God. These circumstances we're living in are from God. Who ordained all of this? God. Right? Who's orchestrating all this? God. So God loves to teach us this lesson over and over. When Jesus was being arrested in the garden and the disciples were starting to scatter, Peter tried to save Jesus with his own wisdom by striking at Malchus's head with a sword. And then Jesus did the bizarre thing of healing Malchus's ear, put the ear back, and then Jesus was arrested and the disciples scattered. It's hard for, unless you knew the end of the story, unless you understood the resurrection, it would be impossible for you to look at that particular moment in redemptive history and say, you know what? The salvation of the world is right on schedule. The plan is working perfectly. Why? The devil fell for it. What's going on? This is always the way it goes. The devil is falling for it. Don't let us imitate him. Don't let us copy him. We want to be people of faith. Faith in a God who's outside us. Faith in a God who created a world that is objective, really there. It doesn't depend upon us and our good sentiments to continue to run. We are creatures. We are creatures who are dependent upon God. And as we echo that dependence, as we say amen, as we respond to God in faith, then we have the true authority that creatures may then have. Without this responsiveness to God, we have no authority whatever. All right, if the salt loses its saltiness, what does Jesus say? If the salt loses its saltiness, the only thing it's fit for is to be trampled on by men. Well, that's what's happening now. What we need to do is learn there's two kinds of being trampled on. There's the being trampled on that happens because the salt is worthless. You get trampled on because the salt has lost its savor. And then there's the trampling where you're trampled because the world thinks you've lost your savor. The world thinks they have you right where they want you. They trample on you the way they trampled on Jesus. They trample on you the way they trampled on him. They trample on you the way they trample on all the prophets. They trample on you thinking they finally got it, and they don't. God rules the world. God rules the world, and he rules the world by right of creation, and he rules the world because he loved it so much. After its rebellion, he bought it back with the blood of his son. There is absolutely nothing that can undo these things. The Christian church is going to grow and triumph. Nothing can put a stop to this. God is in his heaven, and all is right with the world. Our Father and God, Father of lights, you live far above all created light, and you're the source of every good thing below. We rejoice that we are permitted to worship you through the blood of Christ. And more than this, we are gladly welcomed through the blood of Christ. We pray that you would take our words as we have heard them today and open our minds with them. Enlarge our hearts, we pray. Walk with us as we go. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Just as it is false to say that the tabernacle in the wilderness had no artistic representations of spiritual things, so also it is false to say that New Covenant Church, the New Covenant worship, has no portrayals in it. From blue pomegranates to cherubim covering the mercy seat, the tabernacle contained such images. But they were prohibited from making certain representations, and whenever the Israelites were faithful, they guarded that empty space above the mercy seat with a jealous and fierce love. In a similar way, New Covenant worship is filled with icons. But as committed Protestants, we insist that the icons have to be given to us, assigned to us. For example, this church has hundreds of icons in it. You are all created in the image of God, and this is, in fact, an image of God. Moreover, Christ is faithfully portrayed in the preaching of the gospel, Galatians 3:1, or in the reading of Scripture, Revelation 1:16. Such portrayals in the Word must occur in Christian churches, which means that God has decreed that the image of God in Christ be painted with words as brushes. And then God gives us baptism, an enacted image of the death of Christ and our death in Him. This is an image, a representation of a substitutionary death into which we all enter. And then every week we come to the image of bread and wine. Christ has given us an image of His broken body and an image of His shed blood. And we look on this image every week. But looking on it is just the beginning. When we are obedient and carefully limit ourselves to the portrayals that God has required and assigned, we are given the great privilege of partaking in those portrayals. But when we invent our own icons, the promised partaking evaporates. Not only does the blessing not happen, a curse comes in down to the third and fourth generations. We cannot meet with God unless we meet Him at the appointed places. Faithful Christian worship must therefore have images. But it is equally crucial that we limit ourselves to the images we were given. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: it's amazing how easily the world will slip into having gods, tiny gods, gods of the valleys, gods of the hills. The world likes it that way. And when they notice something different about you, there's something different about the way you think or the way you're approaching it, and they finally ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, one of the place you must begin is that you belong to a faith that has this odd and quirky tenet, and that is, your God is God. You know, as in capital G, God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.